Friends, it is our privilege again to listen to the words of Brother Norman Rice, who is from East Los Angeles Ecclesia, an elder there. And we've appreciated Brother Rice's discourses and his spirit, and we look forward to what he has to say to us this afternoon. Quite often we manage to get the first word in, and sometimes we manage to get a last word in, but not very often can we get in the first word and also our last word. Brother Rice, as you recall, opened up the convention with the first discourse, and it seems that he will also give the closing discourse. So he will be known as our Alpha and Omega speaker. Brother Norman has selected for his subject a very interesting and a very important subject, Christian responsibility. Christian responsibility. Brother Norman.
Thank you, Brother Borowick. Brother Nemensky mentioned in his prayer that the words be from the Lord, and certainly that is our desire too. Before we get into our subject, I do want to express my appreciation for the labor of love on our behalf since we've been here, and we've been a little bit of a problem in a sense because of our special diet and the way that Sister Borwick particularly has looked after that. I do appreciate it. And the many evidences of the love of the brethren. Our convention really started when we got off the plane and met with the brethren and were brought so kindly over here to Rockford and Beloit. And I did forget to bring the love of the East Los Angeles class, but Brother Rick so ably did that, and I appreciated his thoughtfulness in there. And this matter of responsibility, that's a never-ending situation with us, our responsibility. We're thinking of the responsibility of the local ecclesia. As they considered their convention and arrangements and so forth, the welfare of the brethren, they felt a certain responsibility. And in the arrangement for those who were to serve in this convention, they felt a responsibility that the message that you hear be doctrinally sound. And I think they have thus far discharged this responsibility very well. And there's been a certain responsibility upon the speakers to speak that which is becoming sound doctrine. In other words, in harmony with the things that we have learned. And we have a wonderful example of speaking those things that are sound doctrine in our Lord. You remember he said, "My doctrine is not mine, but my Father's which sent me." And if we all can remember this at all times, I think it will be a deterrent to any of the speakers or any of us coming up with any ideas of our own, being what is and often referred to as free thinkers. And then there's a responsibility of our brethren in connection with the convention. We have a responsibility, each and every one of us, to weigh those things that we have heard, to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. But our subject this afternoon of responsibility, or Christian responsibility, perhaps is a little more personal than this. Our text is found in 1 John 5:18. We know that whosoever is born, and that means, of course, begotten, whoever is begotten of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. At the time of the writing of this epistle, the Apostle John was long in years, and according to tradition, he was the last of the apostles to die. And we know by nature that John was of a very loving disposition. The scriptures in the Gospels he has spoken of as the disciple whom Jesus loved, the thought being that Jesus had a special love for John. And now, after many years of experience, we find his character has been mellowed by these Christian experiences, and he manifests a tender, a fatherly attitude and feeling toward the church. And he writes in 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And in chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, the apostle points out that this matter of sin is a trait that affects us all. And he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." The testimony of the scriptures is, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:10. So the apostle seeks to impress upon us that if we take the position that we have no sin, we are displeasing to our Heavenly Father. His point is that God is pleased to have us acknowledge our sins and apply for cleansing from our sins through the merit that has been provided through the ransom sacrifice of God's dear Son, and then to put forth as much effort as possible to eradicate this sin in our members. And so this brings us to our Christian responsibility, dear friends. It is our responsibility to put away sin, to avoid sin so far as possible. And so in this epistle, the apostle is seeking to strengthen the brethren, to encourage the brethren that they sin not. "These things I write unto you, that ye sin not," he says. He would urge us then to resist our natural tendencies. He wants to encourage us to fight against the weaknesses of our flesh. We are not to assume the attitude that we are sinners, that we cannot help it, and abandon diligent efforts to overcome our weaknesses. This will not do, for it must be a continuing fight. This is our responsibility. But realizing that we in fact do commit trespasses that are contrary to the desires of our heart, the apostle would have us remember that there is a place for us to go. There is a provision made for us. He says, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And you remember the Apostle Paul writing to the Hebrews, Hebrews 4:16, urges, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." How thankful we are that all the sins of the flesh are forgivable through faith in his blood. He knoweth our frame, the psalmist tells us, Psalms 103:14. He remembereth that we are dust. He knows that with our imperfect flesh, we cannot, as new creatures, do perfectly. And therefore, our Father, in his loving kindness towards us, has made this gracious provision for our forgiveness, and he has constituted Jesus as our advocate. In our text, the apostle writes, "We know that whosoever is born or begotten of God sinneth not." Now on the surface, this might seem like a contradiction. For as we've already seen, the apostle has pointed out that we are all sinners and that we must confess this fact. How can we harmonize this? We know that whoever is begotten of God has received the beginning of a new life, the beginning of a new nature. We often refer to such a one as a new creature, but actually what we mean that we are then embryo new creatures. It is a new creature to which the apostle refers when he says, "Whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not." And furthermore, in our text, the apostle is referring to willful sin, the practice of sin. In other words, deliberately and knowingly to practice sin, according to the Amplified Translation, if you want to read it there, to deliberately and willfully and knowingly practice sin. That's what he's referring to that we don't do, the new creature. And so we must distinguish between a willful sin and the matter of being overtaken in a fault. The new creature cannot sin willfully. The new creature cannot take pleasure in sin, cannot practice sin, and still live. To do so would mean that the seed of the new creature had perished and that the individual is dead as an embryo new creature. And we know that such a situation would mean that a person would have no longer any standing before God whatsoever and would come under the sentence of death, and that would be the second death. Referred to by the apostle Jude, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, Jude 12. The apostle Paul in his epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:7, tells us that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This treasure, in other words, this enlightened new mind in an earthen vessel, the old mortal body. Therefore, dear friends, the new creature has only the mortal body in which to operate. Now, in the resurrection, God has promised to give us a glorious divine body. And so the new creature will be clothed upon with immortality and the it, the identity, that character that is developed on this side of the veil then will receive a body that is compatible with the character that has been developed. And so at the present time, the new creature must live under and contend with the imperfections of the human body. Now, by our continual fight against the sin and weaknesses entrenched in our flesh, we as new creatures then demonstrate our loyalty to God and our loyalty to the principles of righteousness. We have a grave responsibility here. If the new creature does not put forth sufficient effort to control the flesh, then we have an evidence that the new creature is not loyal to the Heavenly Father and His divine principles. Such disloyalty eventually will lead to death. While the new creature sinneth not, and we understand that to mean that it does not practice sin, yet the new creature might be entrapped through a weakness of the flesh or be ensnared by the adversary. But this, dear friends, would be unintentional on the part of the new creature. Here again, we must differentiate between willful sin and unintentional slips and failures. It is for such occasions that our Heavenly Father, in His great mercy, has provided Jesus as our advocate. Jesus will intercede for such sins, slips, failures, omissions, but He will not intercede for willful or deliberate sin. Jesus died for our sins. Those sins that are traceable to, that are due to the Adamic sin, but not for any sin or willful sin of the new creature. Jesus didn't die. His merit will not cover anything in the nature of a willful sin. But sometimes we have a situation where there is kind of a mixed condition. A mixed condition is one where the new creature has grown slack in guarding against temptation and has yielded in some degree, and then must therefore shoulder some of the blame for the sin. We would describe such a sin as a partially willful sin. Now, how is that handled? To the extent, then, that the new creature has neglected its responsibility with regard to keeping the flesh under control, to that extent, the face of the Lord will be darkened to him. And under this situation, we would expect there would be a corresponding loss of grace, and if the course is persisted in, there will also follow a loss of knowledge. Perhaps this can explain why some can be very clear in the truth and then a few years later everything becomes rather dimmed. Perhaps it's an indication that formerly there was some lack of intention on the part of the new creature of shouldering the responsibility for the acts and thoughts and deeds of the new creature, the old flesh, the mortal body. And so we know it is the responsibility then of the new creature to mortify or put to death the flesh. This is nothing new. We all know that this is the constant battle that we have. This is our daily warfare. This is a responsibility that we have agreed to shoulder when we made our consecration to lay down our lives and follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Master. If the old creature, and that is to say the flesh, starts to do wrong, the new creature is not to consent to it or allow the flesh to do wrong. The constant warring of the flesh against the spirit, you see. Now, whenever the new creature becomes derelict in this constant warring with the flesh, it has to some extent then given consent to the sin. And this is where they partially willful sin comes in. Not a fully willful sin, but a partially willful sin. And in such cases of partially willful sins, stripes will be administered by our Lord in proportion to the willfulness. He knows, and He will administer the stripes and punishments because He loves us and wants us to shape up, so to speak, to overcome these tendencies to becoming slack and careless. Returning to our text, our attention is called to a further responsibility of the Christian. The apostle says, "He that is begotten of God keepeth himself,
and that wicked one toucheth him not. And so the apostle brings to our attention here that we have need for vigilance in keeping watch over ourselves, in keeping ourselves close to the Lord, so that that wicked one, Satan, cannot touch or injure us. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, we read, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him," what does he do? "Purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Here again the apostle points our minds to the responsibility of the new creature to put off the works of the flesh and to, as much as possible, walk up to the standard of perfection, to emulate that which we see reflected in the divine character. Thus, Jehovah, our Heavenly Father himself, is put forth as a great example, is put forth as a center of righteousness and of purity and of truth. All who are on the side of righteousness, on the side of purity, and on the side of truth, will have no fellowship with sin, will shun sin, will have no sympathy with sin. No, we will have no longing for sin. We will have no longing to say, "Oh, I would, if that wasn't wrong, I'd sure like to do it." No longing for sin. And the nearer, dear friends, that we stay to the center of purity, which we find to be Jehovah himself, the greater will be our safety from the fiery darts of the adversary. On the other hand, we know that the slightest sympathy we have with sin, any slight tendency or desire for sin, even though we don't commit the sin, will cause a departure, however small, from the center of purity, which is our Heavenly Father. Anything, then, that is not in the fullest harmony with the mind of the Lord possesses a danger to some extent to the child of God. Dear friends, the slightest sympathy with sin or even with wrong doctrine places us in danger of being touched or caught by the adversary. We know sometimes brethren take the position, "It won't hurt me to listen to a speaker who is not sound in the truth. I know the truth well enough. It's not going to hurt me." But everything we hear and everything we read is registered in the convolutions of our brain. And we don't want those things in there, dear friends. If we say, yes, we can listen to them and we can go to conventions in which there are what we call a balanced platform, which is a careful mixture between truth and error. I think that's what they call a balanced program nowadays. And that doesn't hurt me. I think that we are having some sympathy then, however slight, with error, the wrong doctrine. Possibly all of the Lord's people have had experiences where a time or in some experience they have come close to the place of danger from our great adversary. So let us remember, dear friends, that to the degree we live close to the Lord, in that proportion we are under his divine care and protection. Contrarywise, in proportion as we fail to live close to the Lord. We come nearer the adversary, and we place ourselves in jeopardy of spiritual ruin. We believe it is possible, dear friends, for us to thus endanger ourselves without actually sinning. Our hearts might still be true to the Lord, yet we might still be touched by sin by being involved with others in some way or another. An example? Friendship with the world. Yes, we cannot have close friendship or friendship with the world. The Apostle James said, "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Yes, we cannot have friendship with the world and still remain close to the center of purity and truth, our Heavenly Father. And therefore, we must watch our companionship. We must watch our conduct. We must be careful in our actions to avoid even the appearance of evil, lest in some way we give the wrong impression and bring dishonor, however slight, on the cause to which we have dedicated our lives. Yes, the Apostle says, "Lay hold suddenly on no man." Thought being that we want to be careful who we stretch our hand forth and vote for to serve us, lest we be partakers in other man's sins. We have a responsibility here, dear friends. The Apostle Paul, in his admonition to the Hebrews, Hebrews 12:13, says that, "Make straight paths for your feet." Yes, this is a responsibility that we have. "Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." And of course, we have a responsibility. We that are strong, the Apostle suggests, ought to bear or put up with or assist the weaker ones, that he might overcome the weaknesses that they have. So let us, by our course and our conduct, help those who are weaker, those that might be turned out of the way, let them rather be healed by our course of conduct. And we know the adversary is very wily, and we're not a match for him. He is quick to attack us on the points where we may be weak and vulnerable, and he is very much aware of those points upon which we are weak and vulnerable. Those who cannot be attacked on points of doctrine, the adversary tries another method. Let us seek then to have these weak points healed by keeping very close to our Heavenly Father in fellowship, in communion, that we might stay as far as possible away from the point of danger. The beautiful Psalm 91 has been referred to in our morning manna. Psalms 91:1-6. A beautiful description of the closeness that we want to obtain and maintain with our Heavenly Father. Beautiful passage. Time will not permit us to read it. You're all familiar with it. Let's make it one of our favorite passages of Scripture. Another aspect of our responsibilities as Christians is brought to our attention by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13:12-13. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the work of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, In connection with our subject of our Christian responsibility, we shall deal more particularly with the apostles' admonition to cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. If the Apostle Paul could, in his day, say, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand," how much more true is it of our situation today? The day is at hand, dear friends. In verse 11 he said, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we first," the thought is, "first believed." And that, how true that is. As we look at the evidence in the world around us, and one brother said he never tells brethren how long he's been in the truth, because he's ashamed that he is still here having to learn the lessons the Lord is teaching him day by day, and we feel the same way. But our salvation certainly is much nearer than when we believed. And while the day is not fully ushered in, yet we see the evidences that we are indeed, dear friends, living in the dawn of the new dispensation. And we believe that we are in the time of trouble during which the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. We are living in a period when the present dominion of Satan shall be completely overthrown and become the kingdom of God's dear Son. We're saddened that any do not share such a glorious view from the evidences around us. But the scriptures indicate that this will be a specially evil day, that it will be a time in which the children of light shall be severely tested. And we have seen this happen. And our Lord indicated in Matthew 24:24, that the tests of this day would be so great, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. The Apostle Paul describes this day as a day in which every man's work shall be made manifest. And it is, dear friends. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. 1 Corinthians 3:13-14. Who shall receive a reward? He who has built with the proper building materials, dear friends, and on the proper foundation, the proper materials being gold, silver, and precious stones, upon the true foundation, which is Christ. Any who have built thereupon are still holding to the doctrines that we once learned. We are still holding to the, following the admonition of the Apostle Paul to continue in the things that ye have learned, and knowing of whom thou hast learned them. We feel that the Apostle's admonition to the church at Rome is of special benefit to us at this time as we strive to discharge faithfully our Christian responsibilities toward the truth, toward God's Word, and toward the application of that Word in our daily lives. But let us continue the first consider the first aspect of Christian responsibility contained in these verses. As Christians, and that means to be footstep followers of the Master, we have the responsibility to cast off the works of darkness. What are the works of darkness? Let us list some of these works of darkness. Error, superstition, sin in all its aspects, and this would include the grosser sins, evil speaking, malice, envy, strife. All of these things would be, I think, you'd all agree that these are works of darkness. They're out of harmony with the principles of truth and righteousness, and certainly we would not expect to find anything akin to this in the character of our Heavenly Father. Brother Russell has described the works of darkness as any works that will not stand the fullest approval of the new dispensation. That pretty well covers it, doesn't it? That limits it, dear friends. And while the new day is not fully ushered in, yet we are called the children of light and the children of the day. Therefore, because we do not belong to the realm of darkness, dear friends, but because we belong to the new day, then we have a responsibility during this period of darkness that we now find ourselves in, the responsibility to walk as in the day. Walk as children of the light. Walk as in the day. The Apostle Paul to the Romans says, and they had some problems back there because of the transition between the law dispensation and the gospel dispensation, you remember. He says in Romans 6:15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Says God forbid. On the contrary, we see that we have a responsibility to put off everything not in harmony with the light of the new day." This implies then, dear friends, the full devotion on our part to the will of our Heavenly Father. A complete consecration of our lives for the purpose of becoming servants of righteousness. Didn't we give up our will? Haven't we covenanted to do only His will, to be governed in all things at all times by what is His will and not ours? Aren't we supposed to be beheaded? We have not supposed to have any will of our own. This is what it means to be fully consecrated. And so in seeking to faithfully cast off the works of darkness, the faithful Christian seeks daily to cleanse himself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear or reverence of God. Oh, how thankful we are for these words from the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 7:1. And so by working the works of God, we cast off the works of darkness. You remember that Jesus was asked the question, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus answered, and this is found in John, the 6th chapter, verses 28 and 29. He answered, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He has sent." Now, belief in Jesus means more than a mere mental assent that He came into the world, the Son of God, to be man's Redeemer. This is only the beginning. Belief in Jesus, as represented in these verses, means an acceptance of Him as our Redeemer, faith that His sacrifice cleanses us from Adamic sin. And it goes even further. Belief here means a firm conviction in Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, stimulating us to activity, to the desire to follow in His footsteps, the desire to pledge our lives in complete consecration to do His will. And this is really what Jesus meant when he said to believe on him was to do the work of God. You remember the Apostle James in James 2:26 tells us that faith without works is dead. And then in the 18th verse he says, I will show thee my faith by my works. Now we know that this has been, the meaning of this has been somewhat perverted. The works of faith have been sort of presented to us as work, tracting, and so forth, and certainly these things are important. But what are the works that demonstrate our faith, dear friends? It is a diligent application of ourselves to the study of God's Word that we might be able to discern the mind of God. Why? For what purpose? That we might know His will. And that knowing His will, that we might be able to bring our lives into conformity with the divine will. And if we do this, we are showing our faith by our works. In 2 Peter 1:3 we read, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him. You see how important the knowledge of Him is? We learn that it is through a knowledge of God, which knowledge is received through a careful study of His Word. It is through this knowledge that we receive everything necessary for the sustenance of the new creature and the development of godliness. And so we have a responsibility presented to our minds here. We have a responsibility to learn through a careful study the knowledge of God's Word, and we have a responsibility to apply this in our daily lives. It's really the application of these principles that's going to prepare us for that kingdom that will develop the it, the character likeness that can be closed upon with immortality. And so we, of course, realize that this knowledge of the principles of truth and righteousness, thus learned by a careful study of His Word, must be put in practice in our daily lives. And we must develop the fruits and graces of the Spirit. Dear friends, if these are manifested in our lives, it is an evidence then that we have been working the works of God and casting off the works of darkness. In 2 Timothy 2:15, the apostle, in his admonition to Timothy, which we all do well to take heart to personally, says, study to show thyself approved unto God. And we like to emphasize that. Study to show thyself approved unto God. If we stand approved by God, it doesn't matter who disapproves of us, does it? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Why? Because we're able then to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, I know that I ad-libbed that a little bit, but you get the point, I think, that if we can rightly divide the word of truth, then we are workmen that need not be ashamed. And if we don't understand the truth, and if we can't put the scriptures in the right place on the chart, we should be ashamed. Especially at this end of the age, with all the helps we got. If we can't understand the truth now, we should be ashamed. Oh, I can't understand the spirit of pride sometimes that's manifested when a brother gets a new idea and he says, well, I disagree with Brother Russell. I think he should be a workman that's ashamed. We have a responsibility to diligently apply ourselves then to the study of God's Word. And the importance of this is indicated by the apostle's words to Timothy in the third chapter, verses 16 and 17, where he says, "All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Why? For what purpose? To what end? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's the reason for it. Study and application. Study and application. Now let's state it in reverse. Because the implication is that without a careful study of His Word, we will lack that which is necessary for our development, for our perfecting, and we will not be properly developed for the good works to be participated in by the faithful. You can have it either way. It's up to us. That's our responsibility. Therefore, let us see our responsibility to apply ourselves diligently to a study of God's Word. And we have His promise. "If ye are my disciples indeed, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." All these different ideas and divisions of thought should cause us to wonder if there's something wrong in our lives. Now, I'm not pointing the finger at anyone, but I think that if we don't see eye to eye on these things, and Brother Levi was bringing to our attention, there's something wrong. We have the promise that if we are His disciples indeed, in other words, if we are living close to the Lord, if we are applying, studying the truth and applying its principles in our lives daily, we will not be confused doctrinally. I think we can accept this as a promise from our Lord. "If ye are my disciples indeed, you shall know the truth." You shall not be confused about the truth. And nor should we take the attitude, "Well, these are matters of prophecy and they're not important." If our Lord didn't intend for us to understand these things, these prophecies, there can be no reasonable reason for Him ever giving them to us. Returning to our text in Romans 13:12. Oh boy, I'm almost out of time. "And let us put on the armor of light." Now, dear friends, we put on the armor of light in the same way that we put off the works of darkness, by a study of His Word and an application of the principles of truth and righteousness in our lives. It is described as the armor of light because only those who are fully enlightened through a careful study of His Word are able to put on the whole armor of God. But something is implied by putting on the armor. No one ever puts on armor unless he expects to fight. And so also the true soldier of the cross expects to fight and must be properly equipped for the battle against the flesh and the adversary. But the Christian's warfare is the fight of faith. In the words of the apostle, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God." That is to say, through the Spirit, the power of God, our weapons are very mighty and powerful. "To the pulling down of strongholds," strongholds of error, "and strongholds of sin." 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, for those who are taking notes. In Revelation 3:10, we have reference made to the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world. And dear brethren, we are well into the hour of temptation. And because the errors are more subtle today than ever before, we must apply ourselves more diligently to the study of the truth today than ever before. Yes, it's very difficult because some of our arrangements, we have an overcrowding of our time, but we must strive to make time to study and meditate and think upon these things that are so precious to our hearts. Thus we need to take heed to our armor, that each piece is securely buckled on, that it's polished bright, not tarnished, not in disrepair. Let our loins be girded with the truth, signifying that we are consecrated to the service of the truth. And let us put on the breastplate of righteousness and continue to grow in our appreciation of the divine arrangement that has been made for our justification. And may the truth continue to have a cleansing, a purifying effect on our lives as we seek to develop a righteous character, as we seek to emulate that which we see reflected in the divine character. Let us have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And as the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, pervades our hearts, dear friends, it will assist us, it will comfort us, help us over the rocky paths of trial and adversity that we know that we must go through to be fully developed. And furthermore, it will assist us to live peaceably with all men insofar as possible, but without compromising the truth. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, the scripture says. Yes, let us get a firm hold on the shield of faith, dear friends. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler, the psalmist says. Let us know the truth. Let us have a reason for the hope that is within us. And take the helmet of salvation, representing our intellectual knowledge, our understanding of the divine plan. This is necessary for us too. And then let us get a good grip, a good firm grip on the sword of the Spirit, which is our only offensive weapon. You know, in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, the apostle speaks of the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. But armor as such is not worn on the right hand and on the left, dear friends. The diaglot says arms of righteousness. And so we suggest this brings to our attention a pebble from the book, a thus saith the Lord. These are our offensive weapons, the sword of the Spirit. In 1 Timothy 6:12, the Apostle Paul describes the Christian's warfare as a fight of faith, urging us to fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And in 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So then, dear friends, let us recognize our responsibility, our many responsibilities, not only to the truth and to our study of the truth, but to our brethren, to helping one another stand. And let us recognize our responsibility to put on the armor of light, that we may be properly equipped to be a good soldier of the cross, to fight the good fight of faith to a successful conclusion. Well, our chairman is here. Turning again to Romans 13:13, he says, let us walk honestly as in the day. Here is another aspect of our responsibility as Christians, dear friends. And while we are not yet fully in the day, in other words, the new dispensation is not fully dawned, yet we belong to the new dispensation. And belonging to the new dispensation, then, we should live as nearly as possible in accordance with the perfect standard that will then prevail. Honesty is a basic trait of character. Oh, we must be honest in all matters. But one of the difficult things, I think, sometimes for us to be honest is, and honest with ourselves. Honest in our appraisal of ourselves. Oh, yes, we want to defend our position sometimes, not honestly facing up to the fact that we are indeed putting forth something that isn't true. We are indeed holding doctrines that are not true. Yes, we have to be honest in our appraisal of our progress. We must face up to our weaknesses that we might muster the necessary strength to overcome them. As the pastor comments, every true child of God should see to it that he is honest not only in money matters, but in his treatment of his neighbors and his brethren in the church, and above all, in his confessions respecting his faith. And it pains us, dear friends, when we witness a tendency to dishonesty in the handling of not only scriptures, but the citations and the reprints. In Philippians 4:8, the apostle brings our attention to the importance of honesty in thought and how we should carefully screen those things that we allow our minds to dwell on. That was brought to our attention this morning by Brother Grable. Yes, honesty was necessary that we would have the proper soil for the seed to grow and sprout and bring forth fruit. So in closing, let us mention that we have a responsibility and to our Heavenly Father because we have made a covenant with Him. We have said we're going to do certain things. And if we don't carry out our covenant with Him, we're robbing God. We're taking back. We're not giving that which we have covenanted to give. So we have a responsibility to do that which we have covenanted to do. We have a responsibility in connection with His Word to study it, to apply it in our lives, to defend it. We have a responsibility to cast off the works of darkness. We have a responsibility to put on the armor of light. And we have a responsibility with regard to how we walk, and a responsibility with regard to our brethren. Yes, we are responsible to our brethren for the example we set. Sometimes we can set a wrong example and cause some of our brethren to slip. And that's what the apostle had in mind in Romans 14 when he said, if eating meat would cause his brother to stumble, he would refrain from eating meat. This principle should pervade all of our activities. And so the responsibilities that we have as Christians, dear friends, are very great. Let us be faithful in the discharge of these responsibilities. May the Lord help us to do so.
Thank you very much, Brother Norman. Sure, dear friends, that the lesson has been brought home to every one of us of the seriousness of our responsibilities to learn concerning our Christian walk and in the application of these lessons in our daily Christian walk. We think that's a very fitting closing discourse for our convention because now we also are reminded of our responsibilities in what our Heavenly Father hath showed us by coming together in this fashion, meditating and studying and fellowshipping one with another at this convention, listening to the various lessons that have been brought out for our instruction, is from our Heavenly Father indeed, and we're reminded of our key scripture, our convention theme hymn in Micah 6:8, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And so we recognize our responsibilities in having come here now and learned of these various lessons and admonitions and instructions. Certainly this has been of the Lord, and now how are we going to react to that? I'm sure that we would certainly be very slothful and unappreciative if the lessons came in one ear and went out the other and didn't remain within us. However, I think the best way that we can say thank you, Lord, would be in taking the various facets and features of truth that we've been privileged to discuss and meditate, and to dwell on them, that they may follow us in our Christian walk. Yes, we're going to have many opportunities, we're sure, of applying these principles in our Christian walk. But the degree of our faithfulness will really be the thank you that we're going to be giving to our Heavenly Father. And I'm sure, dear friends, there isn't anyone that wouldn't want to say thanks with a full measure. Now, we also would like to thank the brethren who have come from near and far to be with us at this convention. Because without you, dear friends, as we've been reminded, we would not have had this convention. So we want to say thank you to all the brethren that have visited, that have taken time to be with us. And above all, we also want to thank our brethren who serve from the platform.